Well, good morning, beloved. How are we? That's good. So we've got a lot of text before us this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 7, verses 25 through 52. So I'd encourage you to go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles. John chapter 7, verses 25 through 52. Now, that's a lengthy bit of text to cover in and of itself. That's 28 verses, but we're also going to be all over the Old Testament this morning. So I hope you've got a Bible in front of you. I hope that you've had one, two, maybe even three cups of coffee. I hope you ate your Wheaties, because we've got a pretty weighty task before us. We're going to be using some serious Bible muscles, so buckle up. You see, John's gospel account has been, is, and always will be constantly informed by the Old Testament. Old Testament echoes, allusions, quotations, they're all over the place. And if we want to understand what John is saying well, then our awareness of the Old Testament narrative must be thick, it must be rich, it must be robust. We should want to be whole Bible readers who search the whole of the scriptures, because we know they all testify to Jesus. Jesus said as much in John chapter 5, verse 39. So we're going to forego any prolonged introduction, and instead we're going to jump in with both feet right into the text. Yeah? So let's stand together as we honor the Lord in the reading of his holy, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word. Again, our text is John chapter 7, verses 25 through 52, beginning in verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Thank you. So starting back in John chapter 5, we began the festal cycle in John's gospel account. And this spans all the way through John chapter 12. An unknown Jewish feast is mentioned in John chapter 5. And from there, John moves from feast to feast to feast. In John chapter 6, the context was the feast of Passover. Here in John chapter 7, we're told the context is the feast of booths or tabernacles, or if you'd simply prefer the Hebrew title for the feast, it was Sukkot. And then in John chapter 10, the scene shifts to the feast of dedication. So back to John chapter 7 and the feast of booths. What actually is this feast of booths? Well, keep your place here in John chapter 7 and turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23. A lot of Bible pages turning this morning. Leviticus chapter 23. We're told that the Feast of Booths was the seventh and final high holy day, the seventh and final feast of the Jewish festival calendar. Passover marked the first month and started the festival calendar, and the Feast of Booths brought the festival calendar to a close in the seventh month. So it's the seventh feast of the seventh month. And then during this seventh month, the Jews celebrated the Feast of Trumpets on the first day, the Day of Atonement on the 10th day, and the Feast of Booths began on the 15th day, and it lasted for an entire week. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 39 through 43 read, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever through your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So, in the seventh month, a shofar blast rallied the people of God in preparation for a day in which their sins collectively would be atoned for on the great day of atonement, which would then climax in the 7-day celebration of the Feast of Booths. It was a glorious, glorious feast celebrating the ingathering of olives and grapes and rejoicing with waving of bundled branches of palms and boughs and willows, and dwelling in booths to remind the people of Israel of their wilderness wanderings and their being sustained by the Lord after the first Exodus as they anticipated entering into the promised land. Now, if you were to turn over to Numbers chapter 29, you don't have to, but if you were to turn over to Numbers chapter 29, you'd find all of the sacrifices that were to be offered during this week-long feast. 190-plus animals sacrificed during the Feast of Booths, which Deuteronomy chapter 16 reminds us was that this feast was meant to provoke all of the people of Israel, every last one of them, to joy in the Lord because of his provision in the wilderness as Israel made their way to the promised land. So that's a brief snapshot of the biblical picture of the Feast of Booths, the how and the why Israel was to celebrate. But you see, the feast took on further theological shape throughout the history of Israel. So turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Start moving right in your Bibles. You get 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you get Ezra, then you'll get Nehemiah and Nehemiah chapter 9. That is such a glorious sound to hear, is it not? Bible pages turning, that is wonderful. In Nehemiah, the people of God have returned from exile. The temple has been rebuilt and the wall around Jerusalem has been repaired. And then in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra takes the book of the law, he opens it up in front of the people who stand in honor of God's word, and he begins to read. And as Ezra, the Levites, and the priests study the law, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 14, we're told that they find the command to celebrate the Feast of Booths during the seventh month, which apparently they had forgotten about at that particular point in time. So what do? They get busy honoring the Lord by celebrating the Feast of Booths. Now, later on during that seventh month, in Nehemiah chapter 9, it was a couple of weeks after the feast had concluded, the nation gathers together for fasting and confession and hearing the word of God read again. Now, scan your eyes to Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 15 and 19 through 21. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. You know, it's only here in Nehemiah chapter 9, that the cloud, the fire, the manna, the water from the rock, and the spirit are all mentioned together. Only here in Nehemiah chapter 9. And all of them are associated with the way the Lord protected and provided for his people in the wilderness as they tabernacled in tents. And those elements, especially the fire, the water, and the spirit, came to be associated with the great Feast of Booths, and the hope of the future kingdom to come. There's quite a bit more biblical theological connections to be made, but for now, I hope that we're picking up on how great the Feast of Booths would have been. And by the first century AD, the celebration of the Feast of Booths took on some additional contours in light of what we've just seen. By the first century, the Feast of Booths came to be known simply as the Feast because of its splendor and its glory and its holiness. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, tells us that it was actually the most popular of all of the feasts, even more popular than the Feast of Passover. Now, Jewish pilgrims would travel to Jerusalem for this week-long feast, and they would set up their own booths or tents to dwell in throughout the week. And anywhere and everywhere these tents could have been set up, they would have been set up. It would have been set up on roofs and out in the open country and down back alleys in Jerusalem and even around the temple courts. You should be thinking right now, one massive tailgate party for a whole week in Jerusalem. That's the Feast of Booths. The feast had also come to include both torch lighting and water drawing ceremonies. As for the torch lighting ceremony, 4 large torches or lamps would have been lit around the temple precincts and remain lit overnight throughout the whole of the week as a reminder of Yahweh leading the people of Israel in a pillar of fire by night during their wilderness wandering, shining light into the darkness. It also provoked hope in the age to come, an age promised in texts like Zechariah chapter 14, where even though it be night, light would shine in the darkest of places. The Feast of Booths is a reminder that light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And as for that water drawing ceremony, each of the first 6 days of the feast, the chief priest and the rest of the priesthood would travel down to the pool of Siloam. They would draw up water from the pool with this massive golden pitcher while the pilgrims who flocked to Jerusalem for the feast sang Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And then the priests, they would take this large golden pitcher now filled with the water back up to the temple. And once they made it back up to the temple, a shofar would blast, a trumpet would blast 3 times. The priests would make their way toward the altar of burnt offerings, and the priestly choir would sing the Hallel Psalms, the praise Psalms, specifically Psalms 113 through 118. And when the priestly choir made it to Psalm 118, which if you remember, both begins and ends, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The throng of pilgrims would wave their branches, they would wave their fruits, and they would shout, "Give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord." And then the priests would circle the altar once, and the water would be poured out upon the altar, and it would flow away from the temple. You see, that was a visual picture of the great hope found in Ezekiel chapter 47. that in the age to come, water would flow out from the temple toward the land, giving life to what was dead. The water pouring ceremony would have been a reminder for the people of how the Lord provided water for Israel as they wandered in the desert, whether by making bitter water sweet, think Exodus chapter 15, or from a traveling rock which poured forth living water for the people, think Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers chapter 20. It would have also reminded the people of the hope of the age to come when the Spirit would be poured out like water, like Isaiah promises in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. Whose offspring? Whose descendants? It's actually the Davidic Messiah's offspring and descendants. You see, that's the Feast of Booths. That's the context for John chapter 7 all the way through John chapter 10. So, let's turn back to John chapter 7, start making our way through verses 25 through 52. And hopefully, that biblical theological picture we've just looked at helps to enrich our understanding and appreciation for what John and Jesus have to say. I hope that as that biblical theological picture is laid upon John chapter 7, Jesus jumps out from the page. Verses 25 through 31, we pick up mid-feast, describing for us a world that's divided over the person of Jesus. Verses 25 and 26, we get a glimpse of some from Jerusalem posing a question amongst themselves. Here's Jesus, and the authorities are seeking to kill him. We know that much. We're from Jerusalem. We've been hearing their plottings. They're seeking to kill him. So why is it that he's standing here in the temple during our great feast and no one's saying a word? Shouldn't somebody grab him? Shouldn't somebody drag him out of the temple? Get him out of here? We see those inhabitants of Jerusalem go so far as to actually ask if the lack of action on the part of the authorities points to a change of mind concerning who this Jesus actually is. Maybe, just maybe, they really do know that Jesus is the Christ. But don't they know the scriptures? Verse 27, we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So it boils down to the question, from where does the Messiah hail? And how one answers it. The Jerusalem crowd know the prophetic voices and how they testify to the sudden coming of the Messiah whose origin is unknown. But this Jesus who's before them, well, they know him. They know the answers to the when and the whence questions. And if that's the case, well, then Jesus simply could not be the Messiah. Now, it's important to understand that in first century Jewish thought, the when and the where of the coming of the Messiah was not monolithic. All that means is that there was not just one and only one unified thought on the matter. Some apparently thought that the Messiah's appearing would be sudden and unknown. It's likely that for this group in particular, Malachi's words from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, form the basis for their understanding of the Messiah's unexpected coming. We read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to this temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. A messenger will precede the Messiah, who is the Lord, and the coming of Messiah will be sudden and unexpected. He would show up in the temple, seemingly out of nowhere. And for the crowds in Jerusalem, that right there excluded Jesus from messianic consideration. They knew where he came from. Remember, 1, 2, 3, North Nazareth way, way up in the backwater region of Galilee. And it didn't fit their misunderstandings and thin readings of Scripture. As a matter of fact, I would argue that in John chapter 7, verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching, is a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3. He shows up in the temple, seemingly out of nowhere. There is the Messiah teaching the word of the Lord. But the crowds don't get it. In verses 28 and 29, Jesus' self-awareness of where he came from, you know, from the Father, is different than the crowds. He says, they know where he came from, but what they think they know isn't all there is to be known. Nazareth may very well be the hometown of God the Son incarnate. That much the crowds got right. but they miss out on his actual birthplace, you know, Bethlehem, which actually comes up later in our text. But more than that, the Son is the eternally begotten Son of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God of true God. And it is this eternally begotten Son of the Father who has been sent by the Father. So, as it turns out, the crowds really don't know where Jesus came from. And by rejecting the Son, the Father is rejected and unknown as well. Now, as is par for the course throughout John's gospel, Jesus' words spark division amongst the crowds in verses 30 and 31, with some wanting to arrest him while others believed in him because of the signs he had done. So some, you see, are starting to put together the signs and the person, while others reject both of them. Either way, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In light of the grumblings of the crowd, verse 32 tells us that the Pharisees and the chief priests sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. Unbelief concerning Jesus and irritation concerning the crowds provokes hostility in the hearts of the Pharisees and the chief priests. Now, those two groups were, let's say, antagonistic towards one another on a good day. On a good day. The chief priests were comprised, you see, of Sadducees, the movers and the shakers of the first century Jewish political scene. They tended to be quite buddy-buddy with Roman politicians, Roman officials, and they quite respected the Hellenized way of life, the Greco-Roman lifestyle. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were zealous for the law and the purity of the people of Israel, and they weren't super thrilled to have Rome subjugate all things Jewish. These two groups, despite all of their differences, rallied together behind their united disdain for Jesus. You see, it would be like Democrats and Republicans and libertarians today all uniting together against one common enemy. You wouldn't expect them to partner together on just about anything, so when they do, it should shock us. That's what's going on in verses 32 and following. Verses 33 and 34, Jesus responds to those sent to arrest him that his hour is fast approaching and afterward his ascension, and where he will go, unbelievers cannot follow. Not too much longer, Jesus says in verse 33, and he will suffer, die, be buried, and then overcome the grave and ascend back to the Father from whom he came. And did you hear the warning in verse 34? Brothers and sisters, did you hear that warning? Verse 34 reads, "You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." After the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, the crowds, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the temple guards, they'll seek after Jesus, but they won't find him because they are steeped in their sin. They are too stubborn and too hard-hearted to turn and be saved. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." As long as people persist in their unbelief and hard-heartedness, refusing to forsake their unrighteous ways, Jesus remains incognito. Unknowable in the deepest sense of the word. They may seek after him according to their misunderstandings, but they will not find him. Notice too what Jesus says, "Where I am, you cannot come." Not where I will be, but where I am. It's a present tense reality. It may be that John is using a present tense verb to point to a future reality. But you see, he could have just used the future tense of that verb. So I would contend that John intends more here. It's like one commentator has said, he says where I am to show that he is both God and man. He is man insofar as he is going, I am going to him who sent me. But insofar as Christ had always been where he was about to return, he shows that he is God. And so, just as Christ returned in such a way as not to leave us, so he came down to us when he assumed visible flesh, but in such a way as still to be in heaven according to his invisible greatness. That is a wonderful line. Even in the incarnation, beloved, God the Son, according to his divinity, never ceased to be who he was and where he was. The assuming of a human nature did not and does not constrain God the Son, who is true God and true man. How great is Jesus? How great is Jesus? He is great beyond our comprehension. And yet, he is so near that we might apprehend him by faith. But if you persist in unbelief of this Son, friend, this wonderfully glorious, incomprehensible Son, then where he is, you cannot come. Those are words of warning from Jesus. The opposite, then, is also true. Receive him as he is, and you will be where he is. So we receive and rest on Christ alone this morning. Receive and rest on the one who, for the joy set before him, set his face like flint toward his hour that was fast approaching, who endured the cross, despised its shame, took upon himself the wrath of God against the sins of his people, who overcame the grave and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Will you receive and rest on him today? Well, as is typical, misunderstandings of Jesus' words ensue in verses 35 and 36. Maybe where Jesus is going is out into the dispersion toward those regions where the Greco-Roman world impacted the life of Israel. Maybe he'll go there and teach both Greeks who've trusted in the Lord and Jews who've adopted a more Greco-Roman way of life. Maybe he'll teach in the dispersions. And if he goes out into the dispersions, well then, good riddance and goodbye. So, a few more days of celebration pass after verses 25 through 36, but then we hit the high point of our passage this morning, verses 37 through 39. In verse 37, we're told that Jesus heads back up to the temple on the last and greatest day of the feast. The greatest day of the most celebrated feast that we considered earlier was now at hand. And on this last day, this is additional information that I didn't tell you earlier, but I'm going to tell you now. On the last day, this whole water drawing ceremony would happen again. All of the water from the pool of Siloam drawing, singing, dancing, shofar blowing, and bundled branch wavings would happen again. And once the priests made their way back up to the temple, instead of the priests circling the altar only once, they circled the altar seven times, like Joshua and Israel around Jericho as they wait for the Lord to act. And then the chief priest would hold up that large golden pitcher of water with the crowd shouting out, "Raise it up higher so we can see. Raise it up higher so we can see." And then he would pour out water along with wine this time. So both water and wine would flow forth from the temple in celebration with shouts of joy and acclamation ringing forth from the people. That's the last and greatest day of this Feast of Tabernacles, and it's into that scene. It's into that scene right there that the Messiah, Jesus himself, stands up and proclaims, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart," or literally his belly, "will flow rivers of living water." John goes on in verse 39. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not glorified," not yet glorified. So do you hear? Do you hear the wonder and the beauty with which Jesus speaks? It's wonderful and it's beautiful, in that Jesus is basically saying, this feast, with all of its celebration of the Lord's deliverance out of Egypt and his provision and his sustenance for his people in the wilderness as they made their way to the land of promise, the fire, the cloud, the manna, the water, the Spirit, guess what? It's all about me. It's all about me. This whole feast is about me. I'm the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. If you want the living water to which this water pouring ceremony pointed, if you want better water than from the pools of Siloam, then come to me and drink. Come and believe in me. I'll give you living water. I'll give you my Spirit so that you might never thirst and always live. So let me ask you, who speaks like that? Who speaks like that? Jeremiah rebuked Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2 for forsaking the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and hewing out broken cisterns that hold no water. Here in John chapter 7, Yahweh incarnate, Jesus is offering himself as the fountain of living water. And not only that, but the water he gives is his spirit who will cause life, a new creation, to overflow within us and out of us for the good of others. So let me exhort us this morning, stop carving out broken cisterns for yourself which don't hold any water. Stop being satisfied with the deadly salt water that this world has to offer, which only causes you to thirst more and ultimately die. C.S. Lewis has said that so many of us are like little children who play around in the slums making mud pies, rejecting the offer of something more because we don't know what's meant when somebody invites us out of the slums and to the sea. You see, Jesus is calling you to drink and believe in the one who gives life and life eternal. So stop being satisfied with the fleeting pleasures of sin. It will lead to your death. Stop wasting your life with less than fulfilling desires of the flesh. They will always leave you empty. And come to Jesus. We might even say this: come, ye sinners, poor and thirsty, and drink from Jesus, rivers of living water. Come, ye sinners, weak and wounded, and receive new creation life through the Son by the Spirit. Come, ye sinners, broken and parched, drink deeply from the fountain of living waters. Wonderful and beautiful words from Christ our Messiah. But do you also hear the audacity with which Jesus speaks? Imagine how Jesus' words would have landed on Jewish ears. Would have been like one of us standing up in the middle of a Resurrection Sunday service, the final day of the greatest week of the Christian liturgical year, and pointing away from Jesus and to ourselves as the ultimate fulfillment of the resurrection. That's foolish, and that right there might get you a one-on-one interview with our security team. Try it and find out. It'd be like sitting down for a Thanksgiving meal and someone saying, I'm so glad that you all could come and celebrate Thanksgiving today. I'm so glad you could all be here and celebrate me and give thanks to me. And out of your bellies, if you were to believe in me, will flow turkey and stuffing and mashed potatoes and gravy. That's what Jesus' words would have sounded like to first century Jewish ears. So do you hear the audacity of Jesus' words? Who speaks like this man? Who does that? There's a couple more biblical theological connections to the Feast of Booths I want us to see. It's like a diamond that needs to be turned just a few more directions so that its beauty is truly beheld. So let's press in just a little bit deeper here. The feast remembered Yahweh's provision of water in the wilderness. And one of the ways the Lord provided water for the people was from the rock. We saw that in Nehemiah chapter 9. A rock that Paul tells us followed Israel in the wilderness. A rock which was there when they left Egypt in Exodus chapter 17, and which was there while they wandered in the desert in Numbers chapter 20. And do you remember what Paul had to say about that traveling rock? Well, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that Christ was that spiritual rock from which Israel drank. And just as Moses struck the rock to bring forth water, so too Jesus is struck, not with Moses' rod, but with the rod of God's anger towards sin. And not because of his sin, but because of our sin. And as Jesus, the true and better rock in the wilderness, defeats sin and death, he will pour forth his life-giving spirit like rivers flowing from the mountains, sustaining us in our pilgrimage toward a better land of promise, a new Eden, a new Jerusalem. We also hear echoes of Ezekiel in our passage of scripture for this morning. In Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 and following, We get this picture of the age to come and hoped for temple. And from that temple, water flows down to the land, bringing life from the dead. So life-giving, in fact, that the Dead Sea becomes fresh and begins to teem with life. Now, if we remember, John has already told us in John chapter 2 that Jesus is the true temple, the one to which the old temple pointed. So, as Jesus stands up in the temple precincts on this last and greatest day of the feast, as water and wine flow forth from the temple, Jesus points to himself, the true temple, and says, "Come and drink. You who are dead in your sins and trespasses, come and drink, and I'll give you new creation life." Do you hear the invitation of Jesus in his words? Life of the age to come, ushered into the present through Christ by his Spirit, who brings life from the dead and causes life to overflow in abundance from those whom he indwells. The true temple, that which Ezekiel chapter 47 prophetically pointed to, was now standing in the old temple, pouring out living water from himself. Wonderful, beautiful, whole Bible connections to be seen in our text for this morning. Now, I need to mention two more things before bringing verses 37 to 39 to a close. First, verse 38 of John chapter 7 doesn't have a single direct Old Testament source. It would seem that John has in mind passages that speak of the age to come when the Spirit would be poured out like water, passages like Isaiah chapter 44, which we just looked at, and other passages that speak to the Lord's call for the thirsty to come and drink, and those who come and drink would overflow with living water. Passages like Isaiah chapter 55 and chapter 58. I'd encourage you to read through those chapters this afternoon. Second, in verse 39, John links the ascension of Jesus with the outpouring of the Spirit. The eternal Spirit had been working in creation, providence, and redemption prior to this, but John is linking this new outpouring of the Spirit, who will indwell every new covenant believer, to Jesus' resurrection and ascension. We see the fulfillment of that in Acts chapters 1 and 2, which is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. The Spirit's regenerating work has been seen in the Old Testament saints coming to faith in the Lord, and some were even indwelt by the Spirit, but not all. One blessing that makes the new covenant genuinely new is the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within all who repent of their sins and turn to Christ in faith. Not just judges or prophets or kings or priests, but every new covenant believer will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. What a wonderful blessing of the new covenant. Back to a world divided over the person of Jesus in verses 40 through 44. Jesus' words, again, provoke varying responses from the crowds. Some respond that he's the prophet, the one promised by the Lord through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Others argue that he's the Christ, the anointed one of the Lord, the Davidic Messiah who will rule and reign from Zion with justice as Yahweh's representative, celebrated in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 50 through 51. "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed," or his Messiah, "to David and his offspring," or seed, "forever." You get that language in John chapter 7. Some looked for the prophet, others looked for the Christ, but as it turns out, Jesus is both. We saw earlier that first century Jewish thought regarding the coming of the Messiah was not monolithic. Verses 41 through 42, the question of from where does the Messiah hail creeps back up, with some arguing that because they knew where Jesus came from, namely the region of Galilee, then he could not be the Christ. Well, that sounds just like verses 25 through 31. This one crowd within Jerusalem had diverse opinions about where the Messiah would come from. And as we saw, some pointed to Malachi chapter 3. But here, the crowd now argues that it's because Jesus is from Galilee and not Bethlehem, the city of David, that he could not be the seed of David. And it would seem that the crowd now points to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. The crowds of John chapter 7 know Micah's prophetic voice, and they know that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And seeing as how Jesus is from Nazareth up in Galilee, well, he simply could not be the Christ they were expecting. But they get it wrong again. What they think they know is not all there is to be known. And as it turns out, Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin in the city of David. And again, just like in verses 30 and 31, the crowd's misunderstanding of Jesus sparks division, with verse 44 reminding us, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Yet another mention of the Pharisees' chief priests and temple guards in verse 45. And again, unbelief provokes hostility. The Pharisees and chief priests are upset that the temple guards didn't grab Jesus, to which the temple guards respond appropriately in verse 46, no one spoke like this guy. Not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not the chief priests, not the scribes. No roaming rabbis ever spoke like Jesus. So I wonder, do you hear his voice this morning, beloved? Do you hear the voice of Jesus speaking in his word, from his word? If you hear his voice, the scriptures tell us, don't harden your heart against him, but come to the one who has the words of eternal life. Love his lovely word because it can bring life from the dead. Now, I'd imagine the report of never hearing a man speak like Jesus rubbed those teachers of the law the wrong way. In verses 47 through 49, the Pharisees, they see fit to rebuke the temple guards, and they set themselves up as the standard and arbiter of truth. It's as if the Pharisees are saying, you've been duped. You've had the wool pulled over your eyes. So let us help you see properly. Look at us. Take us, for instance. Do we believe in him? No, we surely do not. Why? Because we know the law, unlike these crowds. They don't know anything. They don't know the law. And as a matter of fact, they are under a divine curse from God. That's why they would believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's a strong rebuke from those who think they know more than they actually do. But you see, mere appeals to authority alone won't work. And the opinions of men and women must be subjected to the Word of God. Maybe I should say that one more time. Our opinions must always be subjected to the Word of God. We do not subject the Word of God to our opinions. Our opinions are formed and fashioned by the Word of God. Well, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, the teacher of Israel, we're reminded in John 3, responds to his fellow Pharisees concerning the Jewish law. Verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Judge with right judgment, says Nicodemus. Sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said in verse 24 of John chapter 7. Maybe this man who came to visit Jesus in the middle of the night is now having the light of the Son of God shining into his life, and he's beginning to get it. But Nicodemus's words just myth the Pharisees even more. They ask Nicodemus, are you from that backwoods, good-for-nothing region of Galilee too? They shift their disdain from Jesus to Nicodemus. They start to attack Nicodemus. And then you know what they go on to do? They handle the scriptures wrongly again. Those who should know better demonstrate their own misunderstandings in verse 52. No prophet arises from Galilee. To which any Bible-knowing, Bible-reading individual would say, sure, except for two of the 12. Those prophets that we call the 12, Jonah and Nahum. Yeah, except for those two guys, no prophet ever arose from Galilee. Misunderstandings and mishandlings of the scriptures. Beloved, we began this morning by looking at Leviticus chapter 23 and the Feast of Booths. And we saw in John chapter 7 how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus isn't just the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. He's the fulfillment of all of the Jewish feasts. He's the fulfillment of every holy day and the whole festival calendar. So would you turn back to Leviticus chapter 23 with me one more time? Leviticus chapter 23. Because I want you to see, I want you to behold, Jesus is the substance of the seven shadowy feasts and holy days of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 23. Jesus Christ is our true Sabbath rest, whose perfect works of righteousness allow us to rest securely in him. The next feast. Jesus is the greater Passover lamb who is slaughtered in place of his people, whose blood covers over sinners in order to bring them out of their bondage to sin and death and into a new and better exodus. The next feast. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits from among the dead, ensuring that we too will be raised bodily from the dead when he returns in glory. The next feast. Jesus sends forth his spirit as a fulfillment of the feast of weeks of Pentecost, so that his people might be indwelt by his spirit and live and grow in holiness. The next feast. Now Christ, he sends forth his church to blow the shofar blast of the gospel, announcing the next feast. A greater scapegoat has secured the forgiveness of sins for all who repent of their sin and trust in him. And Jesus sustains his people as they wander through the wilderness of this age, east of Eden. That's the next feast. Traveling toward a new creation, giving living water by his spirit, who is bringing in a harvest through the Son to the Father, all for the glory of our triune God. That's our King, beloved. That's our King. He's the fulfiller of the feasts. He's the one to whom the scriptures testify. And he's the satisfier of our souls. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, you are the one to whom the scriptures testify. Your word tells us that you have the words of eternal life. So we come to you. We come to you to be fed and to have our thirsts quenched. By the power of your spirit, open up our eyes to behold you in your word, to behold wonderful things from your word. And I pray that by the power of your spirit, our hearts would be stirred in their affections for Jesus, such that we would want to be in the word every day, seeing the beauty of Jesus across all of the pages. Lord, we come to you to be satisfied, because you are the supremely satisfying one. Continue to conform our hearts more into the image of Jesus. And now as we turn our attention back to you to sing songs of praise, would you be enthroned upon the praises of your people for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.